For our New Testament reading this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 50. Mark 14, 26 to 50. You'll find that on page 851 of the Bibles provided for you. We're going to be looking more closely at verses 32 to 42, just that middle chunk. But I wanted to give the context before and after to really set the scene here for the Christ's prayer in the garden. And when it comes time for Christ's prayer there, what he prays to the Father in the middle section, I ask you to pay attention to what he's asking for. What was Christ's request in that moment right before his betrayer arrived? What did he ask the Lord for? And then what answer does the Father give by what happens next? Mark chapter 14, we'll read verses 26 to 50. This is the Word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. The New Testament doesn't read like other ancient historical accounts. When ancient kings would write accounts of what they had done, they always painted themselves in the best possible light. They would give an account of their campaign that they had made. They would always gloss over anything that would be unflattering to them. And we have an example of this in Sennacherib. You may remember King Sennacherib came and conquered most of Judah and came and besieged Jerusalem. And we actually have his own record of that, those events. We've dug up this piece of stone that has his account written on it. And in his account, he says that he conquered Judah and then he came to Jerusalem. And he says, as for Hezekiah, "I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." Then moves on. And he fails to mention, that's true as far as it goes, he fails to mention the reason he didn't destroy Jerusalem was because an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his men and stopped him from conquering Jerusalem. But that's not the kind of thing you recount in your own autobiography, in your own record of your campaign when you want to look good. But the New Testament and the whole Bible really doesn't read that way. It doesn't paint a rosy picture of the people involved. The apostles who wrote the Gospels and the men close to them who wrote those Gospels, like Mark and Luke, wrote down accounts that weren't just unflattering, they were downright embarrassing. And this, what we've just read, is one of those accounts. This is embarrassing for Peter and James and John. It's widely believed that Mark recorded Peter's account of Jesus' ministry. Mark was writing down what Peter remembered. And here, Peter especially is singled out for his failure. And yet, this is the gospel recording Peter's account. And John, the apostle whom we've been looking at in this series, whose life we're following, also looks terrible. And this message, this gospel good news that they were preaching about Jesus and about his life and suffering and death and resurrection, is the message that these men went out and proclaimed to the whole world. They went out and preached this message of just how much they had failed. And ultimately, friends, that's because our faith, the Christian faith, is not a faith of, it's not about the heroes of the faith. Our faith is about the hero of the faith, in Jesus Christ. And again, as we look at the life of the Apostle John here, I hope I've stressed enough that we're not looking at John because John is so great. We're looking at the life of John so that we can understand Christ, so that we can see Christ better, so we can understand how great Christ is through the life and experiences of this man who is so close to him. We just read here about Christ's loneliness. The apostles' failure here really drove home the loneliness of Christ, that Christ would have to stand alone as Savior, and he would have to suffer loneliness to save us from our sins. And in that time of loneliness, notice here that Jesus emphasized the need to pray. He told Peter and James and John to pray, to stay awake and to pray. And so as we look at this passage, as we look at Christ's loneliness, Christ standing alone, I hope you'll see that understanding this idea of Christ alone is critical in how you pray. Understanding how Christ serves us as our only Savior is critical in how we approach God in prayer. And so brothers and sisters, this morning from God's Word, pray for Christ alone to save you from your sin. As you think about how you pray and what you rely on, pray for Christ alone to save you from your sin. And we're going to look at two different ways here in this passage that Christ stood alone that night. And they can both be described by this phrase, Christ alone, but they're really two different meanings of the word alone. And the first is that Christ alone can save you. First of all, from this passage this morning, Christ alone can save you. As I've been saying already, this account here is an embarrassing time for Peter and James and John. What we read about here is a complete failure. It was a triple failure. Jesus came with his 12 apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took his most trusted, his closest friends with him a little farther on, and he opened up to them and said, I am sorrowful even to the point of death. He said, pray with me, stay awake and pray with me. And when he came back the first time, what were they doing? They were sleeping. He says, couldn't you pray for an hour? Couldn't you stay awake for just an hour? And he goes away again, he comes back, and he finds them sleeping again, and they have nothing to say. They can't say anything. Jesus could say, well, didn't we just talk about this? And they had no answer, because they had just talked about this, and they failed. But that wasn't even it. Then Jesus went away, and he came back a third time, and they were sleeping again. And as we've said several times recently, when you see something happen three times in Scripture, or when you see something repeated three times, it's communicating a superlative, that it's the most something. So when you hear holy, 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 it's not just holy, it's not holier, it's holiest. And here we have a triple failure. It's not just that it was they did a bad job as disciples the first time. Not just that it was bad, it's not just that it was worse. This is the worst failure. This is completely failing Jesus in his time of darkness, in his time of need. They didn't have anything to answer to him because they understood that they were utterly incapable in this situation. If your manager at work, or for you kids, if your parents see you doing something and they say, "Don't do that," and then they turn away and they turn back again, and the very next moment they look at you and you're doing it again, and they say, "Well, I just told you not to do that," and then they turn away and they turn back again, you're doing it a third time. Most often at that point, again, whether this is in your work or this is parents with your kids, at some point the person says, "Okay, you can't do that anymore. I'm taking away that privilege. I'm taking away that responsibility. I'm going to have to do it myself." Friends, there's an element of that in Christ's experience with his disciples here. It was becoming abundantly evident that Christ was going to have to stand alone to save his people. That these men that he had around him were there for a reason, and he was going to use them powerfully in the future, but here in this moment, they had failed him, and he would have to stand alone. As we read earlier in Isaiah 59:16, you can hear Christ here in this moment, as he saw how much of a failure his disciples were. In Isaiah 59:16, it says, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." He recognized that Christ alone could save. God alone can save his people. We love stories where the team comes together to win the day. This is such a common theme in films today, where you have a group of people and everybody has their special gift that they contribute to the cause, and we love to see that. And then they save the day in the end because everybody played their part. And you know, it's Ocean's 11 or the Fellowship of the Ring or the Avengers, and everybody's got their role to play, and they all come together, and just because they all did their part, the day is saved. But friends, that's not how our salvation works. Jesus didn't assemble some crack team of experts. He didn't go out and find the very best of the best who were going to help him defeat Satan, who were going to stand with him in that final fight and contribute each of the special gifts that they had to conquer the evil one and to suffer and die for his people. No, Christ stood alone in that moment. And it's true that when he has saved us, he gives us gifts by his Spirit that we do contribute, and that it's when every part of the church is working properly that the body grows. So there's an element of truth in why we enjoy those kinds of stories. But when it comes to our salvation, when Christ had to suffer and die, he did it alone. Christ alone could save. And think then about how that relates to what Jesus prayed here to the Father. Did you hear what Christ asked the Father? He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus was saying, if there's any other way, if there's any other possible way for your people to be saved, for our people to be saved, if we can find some other way, please, let's do that. If there's some other way to heaven, if there's some other path to the Lord, if there's some other way for this situation to be made right, let's do that. Let's not do this. Please, Lord, if possible, if there's any other way, let's not go through with this. But, as you see him pray there in verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In other words, but if this is the only way, I will do it. If this is the only way for my people to be saved, I will go through with this. I will suffer in their place. And this passage teaches us what in theology we call the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. There's your $3 million words for today. The consequent absolute necessity of the atonement. Consequent absolute necessity. This is the idea that God isn't under compulsion to save us. God, no one made God save us. God didn't have to choose to save us. But because he chose to save us, consequently, it was absolutely necessary for Christ to die for us, for the Son of God to come and be our incarnated and to suffer a human death in our place. There was no other way. God didn't have to save us. He would have been right to punish us for our sins and leave us in our sin. But because he chose to save us, consequently, it was absolutely necessary for Christ to die for us. There was no other way for us to be saved. A couple of chapters later in Isaiah, after what we read earlier, in Isaiah 63, verse 5, verse, God says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation. We don't hear the Father answer Jesus' prayer with an audible voice here, but we certainly get the Father's answer to his prayer and what happens next. Jesus said, if there's any other way, let's do that. And there was no other way. The Father said, no, this is the only way we can do this. This is the only way that we can save this people from their sins. Only Christ had the divine power and the infinite worth to bear the infinite wrath of God for us and to suffice to finish that work. And also be fully human so that he gave a fully human life as payment for the sins of humans, because the wages of sin is death. Only Christ can accomplish this salvation. There was no other way. Christ alone can save. And as we think about the Apostle John in particular, this young man who was there that day, later on in his ministry, we see him being strong in 1st and 2nd John, being so strong against false teachers. And I think it's related to what he experienced here, what he saw in Christ, because these false teachers were teaching that Christ did not come in the flesh. And John goes as far as calling that the spirit of Antichrist. He says it's Antichrist to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, because John had seen Jesus pleading there that night and saying, Lord, if there's any other way than me as human, as fully God and fully man, suffering in my people's place, if there's any other way, let's do that. And here John was hearing these teachers out there saying, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He didn't really die a human death. He was just a spirit. He just appeared to be here. And John is saying, no, if that's true, there's no salvation. There is no other way. And if Jesus didn't die as fully God and fully man, if he didn't suffer that fully human death in our place, there is no salvation. There is no other way. And that's why John was so strong against the false teachers of his day, because Christ alone can save us. So how does this truth, that Christ alone can save you, how does that impact your daily life? As I pointed out near the beginning, that Jesus' emphasis here to his disciples is on prayer, is that they pray. And so I'd ask you to consider this morning, do you pray as if Christ alone can save you? Specifically, when you pray about the sin in your life, do you pray as if Christ alone can save you? When you're confessing your sin to God, maybe you've seen you've broken God's law, you recognize you've done something that's wrong, and you come to God in prayer, how do you pray about that sin? I think sometimes we're tempted to pray something like this. We say, Lord, help me to be better. I want to do better. Help me to be good. You know I'm trying. Please let that be enough. We think, Lord, I'm trying. You know I've got a good heart behind this. I know I keep screwing up, but Lord, just please let it be enough that I'm trying to do what's right. But friends, that is not salvation through Christ alone. When we pray and we confess our sin, we say, Lord, I am not good enough. Lord, it's not good enough to be trying. It's not good enough to do my best. My best will never be enough. Lord, please cover me with the blood of Jesus Christ. Take his sacrifice in my place. Forgive me because of what he has done in my place. And what about when we pray about the fight against sin going forward? So maybe you've confessed your sin, and you're thinking about the fight with sin going forward. And do you ever pray as if all you really need is just kind of a little boost, a little extra oomph to help you stand up against this temptation? You maybe ask for God's help in the sense that you're kind of carrying something heavy and you think, this is a little too heavy, God, could you pick up the other end and we'll kind of do this together? No, when we recognize that Christ alone can save us and Christ alone can transform us, we're pinned under that heavy weight. We're pinned under that box, that heavy thing, and we're saying, Lord, help me. Lord, I can't do this. Only Christ can save me. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Transform me to be more like Christ so I won't fall again the next time. What about how you pray for others? Do you pray for others as if Christ alone can save? I think we would, as a church certainly, and as individuals, I think most of you would affirm Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way to be saved. But are we ever functionally kind of pluralistic in our attitude towards our neighbors? Do we look at somebody and we say, well, he's such a nice guy. She's so nice. Her life is so put together. I know we don't agree on this Christ thing, but she's nice to be around. He's a good neighbor, such a good person. And functionally, you may end up with kind of a live and let live attitude towards someone. And just say, they're doing their thing, I'm doing my thing, we're just fine. Instead of praying for God to save that person. Because they are completely without hope without Christ. That whatever, however upstanding of a citizen that person may be, that Christ alone can save. And if they've denied Christ, they have no hope. They're without God in this world. Friends, we have to pray as if Christ alone, pray in a way that reflects that Christ alone can save. Now, there's a second truth in this passage that affects the way we think about prayer that's also based on this idea of Christ alone, but really in a different sense of alone. Not just that he alone could do it, but that he had to be alone to do it. And that's the second truth here this morning, that Christ was alone to save you. Christ alone can save you, but Christ was alone to save you. Jesus had experienced rejection and various kinds of loneliness throughout his life, throughout his ministry, but that night, the deepest and darkest loneliness of his time on earth began. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Judas had already left. And as John so poignantly says, it was night. That dark time of Christ's loneliness had begun with that first apostle leaving him to go betray him. And it was like that first crack. Jesus heard that first crack as the ice was about to give way under him. The first domino had fallen. The first cable in the bridge had snapped, and you knew the whole rest of it was going to go down. The vehicle that was supposed to be parked had started to roll, and he knew there was nothing he could do about it, that it was going to keep going. This loneliness was going to proceed. Jesus knew that this was coming. It was in his control. He had predicted it many times, and that's why we see him in such distress there in verse 33. As we see him open up to his closest friends here about how distressed he was, he says he was sorrowful to the point of death. But after that first crack, that first sign of this deep loneliness that was about to descend on him had happened, what did these closest friends of his do for him? Did they stand with him in that darkness? No, as we've been seeing, they failed him. And those cracks continued to form, and it continued to crumble around him as he became more and more lonely in this time. Jesus had told them this was going to happen. Earlier, as recorded in John 16, he told them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." He knew that this loneliness was coming. But for the time being, really, at this point, the deepest loneliness really hadn't set in yet. Because there in John 16, when he tells his disciples that, he says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." This loneliness, this final loneliness of Christ, built slowly. First Judas, then the rest of his disciples, but then ultimately, he came to a point where he would say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Earlier in John 8, verse 29, Jesus had told them, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." But Jesus knew that even as the people around him failed him, even as they left him and came back to him over the course of his ministry, and even as they left him here in this moment, he knew that the Father was always with him because he did what pleased him. But the moment was coming when Jesus would bear the weight of our sin. And in one sense, in Jesus' relationship with his Father, he couldn't say, "He's always with me because I've always done what pleases him," because he was bearing the guilt of our sin. And so the moment came when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we see here in our passage this morning is just the beginning of that deepest and darkest loneliness. Friends, Jesus became alone to save sinners like you and me. He took on the loneliness that we deserve for our sin. He wasn't just the lone hero in the sense of the lone great hero standing to fight and to defeat our enemy. He was also lonely and deserted and abandoned because that's what we deserve for our sin. And this truth that Jesus was alone to save you affects how we approach God in prayer. Again, before this full loneliness had set in, Jesus knew that even when others failed him, he could speak to the Father. He wasn't truly alone because he had done what pleased the Father. Even though no one else stayed awake to pray with him, the Father, who never slumbers or sleeps, was always awake and was always with him. And because Jesus was perfectly righteous, he could be confident that the Father heard him. And friends, if you have put your trust in Christ, if you've confessed your sin, if you've asked God to accept Jesus' sacrifice in your place, you never have to experience the full loneliness that Jesus experienced on the cross. Even failures like us, failures who would have failed just like the disciples on this occasion, even failures like us who deserve to be cut off from God have been given access to God with confidence because Christ stepped in and took that loneliness on our behalf. You can think about it this way. In our first point, if our first point told you why you should pray for Christ alone to save you, then this truth tells us why you can pray for Christ to save you. You should pray for him to save you because he's your only hope. He's the only one who can save you. Christ alone can save you. But the good news is that we can, then, in this second truth, we can pray for him to save us because he has removed that loneliness from us. He has taken that loneliness so that we can confidently pray and know that God has heard us. That Christ has taken the deep suffering of unheard prayer in our place. He's taken that absolute loneliness for us. And in this absolute loneliness that he took on himself, he revealed the loving character of God. That the compassionate mercy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is shown to us here in him being willing to take that on himself, to say, "I'm going to draw this people to myself in a way that they never have to be completely cut off from me," by taking that loneliness on myself. Kids, have you ever been awake at night when no one else is awake? I remember as a kid often being awake at night when no one else was awake, and sometimes it almost felt like nobody cared about me because they were all sleeping. It almost seemed insensitive of them to be sleeping. Nobody was there to hear me. And in reality, if I had made noise, my parents would have helped me out and it would have been fine. But I had this feeling of loneliness because no one was awake to hear me. And friends, that's what you see Jesus experiencing here. Jesus, when his friends were sleeping, his friends weren't there for him. His friends were not awake to pray with him and to be with him. And ultimately, when he got to the time on the cross, he got even to the point that many of you, I think, could never quite imagine, because you've grown up in the faith, to think that even God had abandoned him, that even God couldn't hear him or wouldn't hear him, had forsaken him in his time on the cross. But the good news for all of you, children and adults, is that we never have to suffer that complete and absolute loneliness that Christ suffered, because he took that for us, because he suffered it in our place. Jesus was alone so that you don't have to be. Do you ever feel like your prayers are kind of hitting the ceiling and bouncing back at you? I remember a time when I was younger, when I was living in rebellion. I was engaging in secret sin that I was treasuring, that I didn't want to let go of. I was not repentant. I was not willing to confess it to God. And I remember going to a prayer meeting, and we sat down and we started to pray. And as I closed my eyes, I suddenly felt like there was an expansive black chasm in front of me. Just this emptiness and this distance. And I remember I actually opened my eyes again, because it was such an awful sensation, and the floor suddenly was right there again. But I had a sense of just how lonely it is to be cut off from God, to not be right with God because I was treasuring sin. Friends, maybe you've had a similar feeling when you haven't been willing to confess your sin, when you're holding on to something and you understand that things aren't right between you and the Lord. And it's proper to feel that way if you are not repentant. It's proper to feel that void. But when you see that, if you see that, if you feel that in your life, cry out to him in the darkness and confess your sin, because he knows that black chasm of loneliness, and he has taken it for you on your behalf. If you cry out to him, he will answer. He came and suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me, so that we can call out to him. You deserve that loneliness for your sin. You deserve the wrath of God for your sin. But because of Christ, you can pray and be heard. You can know that he is with you. No, you have not confessed too many times. No, you aren't some special case that's beyond his power to save. No, you're not too far gone in some way that if you cry out in that darkness, he will hear you. Turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on you. Turn to our God and he will freely pardon. Now, sometimes you may experience a sense of loneliness, a sense of being far from God, even when you can't pinpoint some kind of unrepentant sin in your life. And you say to the Lord, you say, I've examined my heart, Lord, and I've looked and I've repented of what I can see, and I don't know why I'm sensing this loneliness. I don't know why I'm feeling distant from you. And in those moments, the evil one may whisper in your ear and say, God has forsaken you. He may whisper in your ear that Christ wasn't enough in your case, that you need something more. You need to win back God's favor somehow. Maybe you need to have some sort of higher spiritual experiences of some kind. Maybe you need to do some greater good deeds or get some greater spiritual cleansing, because what you have in Christ is not enough. But when you experience that, come back to this passage, to Christ's loneliness, his deep sorrow as he felt the loneliness that was caused by our sin because he was taking our place, and fight back against the evil one with the sword of the Spirit and say, no, Christ was alone to save me, so I am not alone. Christ was completely abandoned. Christ was forsaken in my place, and so now I know, because I am in him, I am never alone. I am never forsaken, no matter what it feels like in this life, and this suffering will not go on forever. God is there, and God hears me. When someone tries to argue that there are many paths to God, as we hear so often today, there are many ways to come to God, I think often we turn to passages, to verses that specifically deny that. We turn to Jesus' own words in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or we go to Peter in Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And those are good passages. They're good, straightforward, factual truth statements in the Bible that refute the idea that there are multiple paths to God. Only Christ saves. But as is so often the case in God's Word, He doesn't leave us with just one way to understand a certain truth. There's great variety in the way that God communicates with us in His Word, and it helps us in different ways at different times. And so we don't just have those statements in Scripture that only Christ alone can save. We have this, in our passage this morning, we have a living, breathing, personal experience of the truth that Christ alone can save. We don't just have Jesus saying the words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It's one thing to hear that. It's another thing to hear Jesus say, "Father, if there's any other way, please." It helps us understand that Christ alone saves in a different way. And so I would encourage you to come back to this passage. And if you're talking with someone who believes there are multiple ways to God, come back to here and explain. Christ Himself wanted there to be another way, but there was no other way. Christ alone can save you. Christ was alone to save you. So brothers and sisters, pray for Christ alone to save you from all your sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the grace that you hear us even as we say these words. The mercy that you hear us, even though our sin caused a separation between us and you. Lord, we have had just a taste in our lives of loneliness. We can't begin to imagine how Christ felt when He was forsaken on the cross. But Lord, we thank you that in Him, through faith and repentance in Him, we never have to know that loneliness. Lord, please help us to truly, truly trust in Christ for our salvation, to trust in Christ alone, to not be ashamed to preach that message to the people around us, that there are no multiple paths to you, but that Christ alone can save. Help us to preach that message and share that message with compassion. And Lord, help us to pray in our lives in a way that reflects that truth. We thank you for this awesome, truly awesome salvation we have in Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.